Thank you so much. Shall we take our Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11? Move on to another portion now of the book as we're going through it, and this chapter as we're going through it. Title of the message is The First School of Faith. The First School of Faith. Hebrews 11, verse 23. There's a few different individuals or groups of people in the chapter, Hebrews 11, that their names are not specifically stated, though what they were known to have done is talked about. And one such example is here in verse 23. Verse 23 is basically not about Moses so much as it's about his parents, which aren't named here, but they are named in Scripture. So if you've located that, Hebrews 11, 23, the Bible says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, if you only read that verse and you only read the New Testament, that would seem very strange to you. What do you mean he was hid for 3 months? Were they playing hide and seek? That's a long time to not get found. What was the king's commandment? Why would the parents be afraid of the king's commandment? What has that to do with anything? Well, we'll look at the historical basis for why that one thing was mentioned, as we've been doing, but let's just keep in mind, in spite of circumstances and in spite of consequences, we can all obey God and obey God's word. Would you say that's true? In spite of circumstances and in spite of consequences. Life is a series of choices and decisions. When you really think about it. Maybe not so much as a young child, because a lot of that is being directed upon you by others. But as you grow up, you get more and more autonomy, and there's more and more choices and decisions that you make. And in any one day, just think of all the choices and decisions that you make and how they have implications for that day and the next and so on and so forth, right? And by the time you get the year done, you look back on what your year was like. It was affected by the choices and decisions you made and others in your life made. First point I'd like to say today is that normally we are to obey human government. Normally, that is God's plan. Could we look at Romans 13 a moment, please? Romans 13. Because it talked about obeying a king's command. Kings aren't the only ones who make commands, are they? Depending on the government structure of a nation, it could be a king, it could be a pharaoh, it could be a queen, it could be a prime minister, it could be a dictator of some kind, a general, a chief. Lots of different titles, or president, governor, and so on. But Romans 13, 1 through 5, this is normally God's plan. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. There'd be no power at all if God hadn't set it in motion. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, or some form of judgment, consequence. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. This is how it's supposed to be. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the power, from the powers that be. Right? That's how it's supposed to be. Those that do good get the commendations of those who are in charge. And those who don't get the consequences. That's how it's supposed to be. Verse 4. For he, this person in charge, is the minister of whom? Of God. See, not every one of these folks, male or female, in all of their various levels of authority, recognizes that. Unfortunately. But he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. What is a minister of God supposed to do about evil? Hope it goes away? Beg and plead, please stop, pretty please. If you'll stop, I'll give you all this stuff. Is that what a... No. They're supposed to wield the... What instrument here? The sword. Okay? Now, in our culture, our policemen don't wear swords, but they wear something, right? And then situations, they might need to wield that. And we should recognize, wow, that's a God-given, ordained authority. And that's a good thing. And if we stop letting them have that, what suppose is going to happen to our society and our culture? It's going to get enhanced? Or it's going to... Yes. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, or in other words, obedient, not only for wrath, not because he carries a sword around, but also because they're a minister of God. And therefore, when you don't do what is right, it affects your what? Conscience. And that's how you know that something is wrong against God Almighty, your conscience. And you know it's wrong with an authority that God has put in place because they're rattling their sword. And so we must needs, under normal circumstances, obey human government and authority at all the various levels. And I think Christians, for the most part, historically, have been some of the most wonderful citizens to have in any nation. Would you agree with that? Yeah. We're the ones who want to do what's right. We're the one who wants to be respectful and peaceful and obedient. Now, there are times, even in Scripture, where there is a limitation to the obedience towards human government at whatever level that is. You may remember Ephesians 6:1, where children are told to obey your human authority, which is, in their case, whom? Parents. Children, obey your parents, but the next statement is, in the Lord. There's a possibility that a parent could ask a child to do something that would be contrary to the Lord, contrary to the Word of God. You can thank the Lord if your parents never did that or acted that way towards you. And if you are a parent or a grandparent, let's be sure we're not asking those children to do something against the will of God, the Word of God. The book of Acts, we're not far from there. Let's just turn back there. The book of Acts, chapter 4. You may recall in that first century, those early followers of Jesus, those who had come to Christ, they were trying to evangelize. They were trying to share the gospel message to the people in their land. And the authorities weren't always glad for that, were they? And they were trying to shut them down. And in this chapter 4 of Acts, there was a situation where this preaching was going on, and then those that were involved in the preaching were hauled in, and they were threatened and told, don't preach anymore, speak anymore in this person's name. Who was that person's name? Jesus of Nazareth. That's in verse 17. And the response there from Peter and John says in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. That's a choice. That's a decision that they were trying to put on Peter and John. And he said, you know, you guys that are trying to make us do this are going to have to decide also whether it is right in the sight of God to do what you're asking us to do. Look at the next chapter, chapter 5 of Acts. Again, the persecution against them. Again, they're being told to stop, and they're being threatened with prison and so on. And in verse 29, Peter says, along with the other apostles, we ought to obey God rather than men. If it comes down to a situation, thus saith the Lord here, and that's directly opposed to some mandate, some law, some whatever, at whatever level it is, then who should we obey foremost? God. In Daniel chapter 3, let's look there just for a moment, shall we? Daniel 3, we have a king in this situation, extremely powerful. In reality, at the time, he was the most powerful human being on the planet. That's pretty good. And he says, this is how it's going to go. I've made an image, and I've assembled this great orchestra, and everybody in my realm has been invited to this event. We're all out on this very large plane, out there in the Middle East, Persia. And this gigantic golden statue is standing there, and the command, the edict from the king is, when my orchestra starts to play, then every one of you is to bow down to the statue that I've had made. Now that's not a very complicated rule, is it? How many think you could understand that? When the music starts to play, you fall down and worship this statue. Any questions? Any slow learners? All right. Maestro, begin the music. And the music is begun and everybody bows down. Except. Right? And it's kind of like, hey, get down. Are you crazy? You know, it was like, oh, we're not confused. We didn't happen to just not notice that everyone else is on their knees. No, we recognize a higher authority, a higher law, which is to only worship God, and so we cannot fall down and worship a man or an idol that man has made. We're not trying to be difficult. That's just how it's going to be. Wow, that made the king super mad. He wasn't happy that hundreds of thousands were falling down. That wasn't good enough. He had to have everyone. And so he went after those three that wouldn't bow down and had them brought in. He said, now, let me just get this straight. In case there was any confusion in your mind, I made this statue, or I had it made. I'm the most powerful man in the world. And you need to bow down when the music starts. And if you don't, we're going to cast you into one of these smelting furnaces that was used to produce this golden statue. You see it right over there? Yeah, we weren't confused about it. It's just, we can't do that. Look at it with me if you would. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, we don't have to really think about it and debate what we should or shouldn't. It's a no-brainer. It's black and white what we should do. If it be so, verse 17, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, if that's what he wants to do. That's why they started by saying, if it be so. We don't know if God is going to do that or not. But if he decides to do it, he can deliver us out of the fiery furnace and out of your hand. We're not trying to be smart. We're not trying to be rude. Just saying how things are, sir. Verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. That was a choice they had to make, wasn't it? Everybody else made a different choice. Do you sometimes feel like you're in the minority with the choices you make? Is that all right with you? I mean, is it all right if what you've decided is the right thing? Are you okay with being in the minority? Maybe being the only one in your business, your neighborhood, your family, whatever, that's doing this or not doing this? I hope so, because as things change in societies, God's people and followers of Jehovah can be often in the minority. They were in the first century after Christ. They were here in this situation during the time of the Persian Empire. Babylonian Empire. A government agent must really recognize that he is under God's authority. Can I invite you to turn to Psalm chapter 78? Do you remember there was a centurion that wanted Jesus to help him out with basically a miraculous healing. And he told Jesus, I am a man under authority. I say to one, go do this, and they do it, and to another, go do this, and they do it. And God, or Jesus, I know you're a man of authority. And you don't even need to come all the way to my house to see or touch the things that you change. With your authority given to you by God, because you are God's son, you could just say something and it will happen. And Jesus said, wow, that kind of faith is rare, didn't he? And that person wasn't even Jewish. That person was a Roman soldier. Look at Psalm 78. Let this be a source of encouragement to you. Verses 10. Why does that look right? Excuse me, Psalm 76, 10 through 12. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirits of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. If things go bad in any one kingdom, any one nation, and the wrath of man rises up to accomplish what it perceives as its own purposes, is God at a loss for what to do about it? No. Because here it says, the wrath of man shall praise thee. God is so in control of things that he can use even the evil intentions of man to accomplish some good objective down the road. Remember last week we talked about how when things look like they're completely coming off the rails, falling apart, unraveling, from our perspective, from God, that is never the case. Because things change in our life and takes us by surprise. God's known everything from the beginning, right? There's no change in his information. There's no surprises. And though God isn't the instigator and not to be the blame for what man does, still, on the other hand, no matter what man does, God can use it for his purposes to whatever degree he sees fit. And then he says, the remainder of wrath he will restrain. He's going to allow man to do a certain amount and use it somehow for his purposes. And then other parts of what man would have done, God's going to say, not going to let you do that. Sorry. And they're restraint. And God's got a thousand different ways in which he can restrain human beings. And that can be a great encouragement to us as we face uncertain days here in a nation in which we live. Now let's look at the historical situation that was happening. Exodus chapter 1 and 2. That was being referred to when the parents of Moses had to make a choice. We find out in Exodus chapter 1 and 2 that a new dynasty of pharaohs came on the scene who had no direct connection to the glory days of Joseph. You know, the guy who helped save their nation from a terrible famine and gave great power actually and land ownership to the Pharaoh. A new dynasty of pharaohs were now on the scene. Hundreds of years had transpired from the time of Joseph. And no one cares about what Joseph did or what he said. We're only concerned about, hey, we're in charge now. And as we observe the situation, these Hebrews over here that sometime in the past came into our country, they are becoming too powerful and too many of them, populous. They're overwhelming us. And we're afraid that should we ever enter into a battle, which they often did, by the way, that somehow these Hebrews would side with our enemies and we'd surely lose. And so we've got to do something to put the brakes on these people. And so in chapter 1 we find that they begin to afflict them and cause them to have to do lots of hard work with rigor and bondage. And they kept ratcheting up how difficult life was for these Hebrews there. And no matter what they did, they still got stronger. And they still kept having more and more children. So then the king, or Pharaoh, decided, I'm going to tell those Hebrew midwives, it's kind of the ladies that help the women deliver their children, I'm going to tell them that when you are called to the house of a Hebrew woman who's pregnant, and she delivers, you help them deliver a girl, fine, let them live. Let her live. But if it's a little boy, you take that little boy right to the Nile River and throw him in. Wow. The Hebrew midwives feared God more than they feared the king's command. And they said, nah, we're not doing that. And when it was found out, they bring the ladies in and they said, hey, how come you haven't done what we said? And the ladies said, oh, these ladies are so healthy and they're so used to having children. Before we ever get to the house, they've already had the kid. And so, you know, which wasn't exactly true, at least not in every case. So the king decided, okay, then everybody's boy baby is going to be thrown in the river. Not just the Israelites, but everybody's. Now, this was not a long-standing edict. This is a guy who's kind of beginning to lose it, right? Everything he tries, fail. And you think, I've got to come up with something that works. Did God not know that he was going to make this very terrible edict? He did know, didn't he? Humanly speaking, the time of Moses' birth was the worst possible time, and yet that's when God sent him. What are you thinking of, God? You should have been paying attention. Didn't you remember that the Pharaoh was going to say this, and now poor Moses is going to get thrown into the Nile? Is that what happened? No. You mean God can overrule even in the worst possible circumstances? Yes. So many similarities between Moses and Jesus. Satan tried to sabotage both of them at birth, didn't he? Tried to have both of them killed. Remember? Who tried to kill Jesus right when he was born? Herod the Great. Told those wise men, hey, when you get down to Bethlehem and find out where he lives, come back and tell me so I can go down and worship him too. But really, he wanted to go down and wring his neck. And when the wise men didn't come back, he got mad and sent cavalry down there to Bethlehem and all the surrounding little villages to kill every male child 2 years and younger, didn't he? How come they didn't get Jesus? Because God knew, right? Overruled and made sure Jesus wasn't there when they came. It's almost like, you know, God knows what he's doing. Moses' early bed was an ark. Jesus' early bed was a manger. Both had unusual deaths and burials. Both were born to be deliverers and teachers of the Scriptures. But secondly today, first was normally we are to obey human government. Secondly, there is a time to hide ourselves and our children. As parents and grandparents, let's ask ourselves this question. Are we creating an atmosphere where faith can grow in our homes and in the heart of our children and our grandchildren? A home should be the first school of faith. If they miss the first school of faith, how likely is it that they're going to enroll at a later point? Is it possible by the grace of God? Yes. And do we pray for that? Yes. But how much better while they're totally under our guidance and control to admit them into the school of faith. Not all the Hebrew homes were devout during this time. You could look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. You could look at Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 6 through 8. And you will see that some of the Hebrews living during this time were involving themselves in idolatry. Some had bought into what was going on in that Egyptian environment. Not Moses' parents, which, by the way, are named Amram and Jochebed. They were devout followers of Jehovah, readers and obeyers of the Scriptures, and they were raising their children that way. But many of the other Hebrew families weren't. Is what other Christian families do, or other people who are allegedly Christian families do, is that our standard? Hello? No. We don't say, hey, we're not doing anything more or less than what they're doing. That's not our guide. Our guide is the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit in us. It's developing Christ's likeness in ourselves and our children, not how we stack up in comparison to other people. Pharaoh's decree was probably, again, just a short-lived one. It became very unpopular. Can you imagine? What did a lot of people do in the Nile? Right? That's the best I can do. Did you get what I'm doing? Okay. Don't make me, you know. Right. Bathing and, I mean, the Nile was everything to the people. And the thought of having human little kids thrown into it would have been repulsive to any, you know. And I'm certain that his decree did not last long, but it was in place when Moses was born. And mom and dad now have a choice, a decision to make. Are we going to obey God and protect life? Or are we going to obey man and take life? Moses had an older sister and an older brother. Sister probably somewhere between 10 and 15. The older brother was probably somewhere between 3 and 5, was born before this happened. Aaron and Miriam. Remember them? But Moses comes on the scene, and it's right when they're supposed to be thrown into the Nile. Is there a time to shelter in place? How many like that phrase? We've got so many phrases added to our vocabulary these days. How about the two spies that went to spy on Jericho? Did they have to shelter in place one day? At whose house? Rahab's. That doesn't seem very courageous and manly. Shouldn't they have accosted those soldiers at the door and grabbed them by the throat, thrown them on the floor and said, "We're children of Israel, and we're going to take down your city," and walk out the door and walk through the gate? What would happen to them? There is a time to hide, and they hid. How about Elijah, 1 Kings 17:3? You remember when Elijah told Ahab that it's not going to rain or have dew until he says, and then the dew stops and the rain stops. What did God tell Elijah to do? Go hide yourself. 1 Kings 17:3. Go hide yourself. He could have stayed right where he lived. He could have stayed right there near the king's palace and said, told you it wasn't going to rain, sir. What's it been now, a month, 6 months, a year? Interesting. Shouldn't you humble yourself before God? But God didn't want to do it that way. And he told Elijah, go hide yourself. And he went down to the brook Cherith, and he was there till the brook dried up. Then God said, I think in verse 9, go, arise and go to Zarephath, and I'm going to let a widow woman, a poor widow woman with next to nothing, take care of you there for a while. Yes, sir, I'll do that. And then it wasn't until later in that chapter when he said, now go show yourself to the king. There is a time to shelter in place, and then there's a time for other actions. Look at Acts chapters 27, if you would. It's interesting. Acts 27. Paul's on a ship. He's being sent to Rome. He's had many ports of call along the way. And a storm, a terrible storm, begins to raise up here in chapter 27, starting in verse 14. And no matter what they do, they can't seem to get ahead of the storm. And they're throwing stuff out to try to make the ship lighter. And they're using all of their sailor skills to try to save their lives. Then there's the suggestion that it's of no use. We might as well throw ourselves overboard because maybe, possibly, we could, some of us, survive grabbing onto something that will float and jumping over. And Paul said, no. The only ones of you that will survive are the ones who stay in the ship. Verse 31, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. They were going to, you know, get in one of these other boats and make a go for it. But there is a time to hide ourselves in the will of God. And there's a time to manifest ourselves in the will of God. Even in the life of Jesus. Notice Matthew chapter 12, please. Matthew 12. Here's the very Son of God Himself. And for a while, He voluntarily hides Himself from certain settings and certain crowds. Not because He was afraid, but because He knew it to be the Lord's will. Matthew 12, 14 says, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Him, how they might destroy Him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew Himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all, and charged them that they should not make Him known. Did Jesus always want to be known? No. Did He always want to have the biggest crowds? No. Was He afraid of the Pharisees or the Romans? No. Didn't He say that to Peter, when Peter was trying to wield a sword one day in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't He say, couldn't I ask my Father to send legions of angels down? At any time, Jesus could have done whatever He wanted. But He set aside those abilities and was submissive to the will and timing of God. And so He voluntarily withdrew Himself here in this passage to avoid being killed until it was time to be killed. And when it was God's time for Him to be killed, He volunteered, didn't He? Did they drag Him through the Garden of Gethsemane into the gates of Jerusalem, kicking and screaming and saying it isn't fair? No. Amram and Jochebed didn't just try to hide the child because of His remarkable physical appearance. But the fact of what they saw in His countenance increased their faith and increased their resolve and lessened the natural fear of the king's command. There was something about Moses' countenance as a little baby that was extremely captivating and profound. We don't know exactly what that was. There's many examples in Scripture where God used somebody that had no physical advantages. Right? Many examples. And there's some examples of those who had great beauty or great looks, and they were actually very rebellious and anti-God. Do you remember David's son, Absalom? How people were drawn to him because of his physical attributes, but his heart wasn't for God like his father, and he led a great rebellion against dad and against God. You may remember when Samuel went to anoint the king that was going to take the place of Saul. God sent him to the house of Jesse, and Jesse had 8 sons. And the first son was brought in before Samuel, and Samuel said, "That must be him." Right? 1 Samuel 6? "That must be him. Look at him. Tall, dark, and handsome." And he got his thing of oil out and was getting ready. And God said, "Don't look on his countenance, his outward appearance. That's not how I choose a person. I look on the heart." And he went through all the other 7 sons, and none of them were the one of God's choosing. But it was the youngest who was out keeping the sheep, David, right? But somehow when Jochebed and Amram saw this, they go, "This must possibly be a sign from God that the prophecies of Genesis 15 is about to be fulfilled, perhaps, and maybe he would use this little boy of ours to be a part of that." They didn't know how God was going to deliver them. They just knew that God had promised to Abraham that he would after 400 years, right? And so they made a decision right there and then. We're not going to obey the king. We're going to obey God. We're going to keep this baby alive. And maybe this baby will be used of God to do something amazing. So for 3 months, they hid the baby in their house. Now, we don't know why 3 months. Maybe periodically soldiers came around. We don't know the reason for 3 months. But that's what the Bible says. They hid the baby for 3 months. And then they decided, we can't or shouldn't try to hide him here any longer. That's probably not the best long-term plan. Let's come up with another plan to save the child alive. And they sent Miriam down to the water's edge near the palace there in Memphis to see when the ladies from there would come out to bathe. And they knew pretty much where on a regular basis they gathered. Mom fashioned a ark out of bulrushes and daubed it with, I forget what it's called there, to keep it waterproof. Was it called pitch there? It seemed like it was something else, but. And put their little 3-month son in there. Now, I am of the impression that this baby didn't cry much, maybe not at all. Supernaturally, God may have just allowed this baby to be very quiet. The Bible doesn't say Pharaoh's daughter heard the baby crying. The Bible says the Pharaoh's daughter saw the ark in the bulrushes. So Miriam carries the baby down to where these ladies always came out and kind of put the ark there, kind of where hopefully the current wouldn't begin to take it downstream and who knows what would happen, but just kind of the bobbing there amongst the flags, the bulrushes. And then she had to step back. And mom and dad were at home doing what? And Aaron was at home doing what? For baby brother. Right? And Miriam was there just kind of hiding to wait to see what happened. And would natural compassion still be in the heart of Pharaoh's daughter or not? I mean, Dad had said all the baby Hebrew boys are going in the Nile. That doesn't mean that she thought that was a good idea. And if she comes out to bathe, the Lord directs her vision to see it. And she asks the maids to go out and bring it. And I think it's not until she opens it up and she sees this remarkably beautiful baby. But then the baby starts to whimper and cry. And her womanhood comes out and she says, oh, this must be one of the Hebrew babies. But that's okay. And she takes him up and out, and God forms a bond between them. Now, all kinds of other things could have happened, right? The bulrush might have taken on water, or the ark might have taken on water and went, but it was unsinkable in God's hands. Could have gone downstream. She could have saw it and said, hey, there's one of these babies that should have been drowned. Put it in herself, right? Or had one of her servants do it. Or they could have brought it into the palace and Dad could have found out and said, hey, my edict is that all those babies get killed. Throw them out in the river right now. All kinds of things could have happened, but they didn't happen because these were moms and dads who acted on faith and tried to be obedient to God's word. For a while they hid, and for a while they took action, and God honored that wonderfully. In 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18, there's an interesting lady by the name of Bithia, who the Bible says is Pharaoh's daughter. 2 Chronicles 4, 17 and 18. Could it have been this Bithia that took this baby Moses out of the ark in the Nile that day? It is possible, chronologically possible, that that's the woman who not only saves Moses' life, but becomes a believer in Jehovah herself. Let's bow for prayer. So many variables, folks, in play in the lives of our families, the lives of our children. Normally, we obey government. There is a time when we hide our kids away from the attacks and the influence and the negative things that might hurt and harm them. And then there's also a time when we must, after we've done the best we could, take some other actions and trust them into the hands of God. If we were to read further in Exodus 1 and 2, we'd find out, as it turns out, Mom, Jochebed, got to nurse, raise, train, and teach her young son, all the while under royal protection. Isn't that amazing? And she got paid to do it too. Now that just shows you what God can do when we stop trying to figure it out and trust Him. And during those years, however long those years were, Moses' parents got to instill in Moses who God was, who God's people were, and that God had promised to deliver those people out of Egypt someday. And as we look at his life in the next couple of weeks, we see that that which was instilled in that young Moses never left his heart and caused him to leave the land of Egypt and become the deliverer that God designed for him to be. Heavenly Father, we thank you for
what we see in Scripture that you are able to do if we will yield ourselves to you. Normally, Father, we want to obey the authorities in our life, and wherever we can, and honor you at the same time, we pray that you would give us the wisdom, the courage to do it. Help us as parents and grandparents to be wise about developing the heart of our kids and our grandkids by raising them in that first school of faith in our homes, hiding them from the negative, evil impact of the world. And then, Father, as we reach that point where we can no longer protect and hide them like we wish we could, we must trust them into your hands. And Lord, we pray that you would take them and use them for their good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, please.